So we hear a lot about rights. I subscribe to all kinds of different news stations, and once you subscribe to one, it seems like your email and your phone, it gets taken over by all sorts of people. But everybody wants to talk about rights. So what I'd like to do is ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we'll be in verses 1 through 14. And what we'll see here is that our Apostle Paul allowed the gospel to govern his rights, and we should allow the gospel to govern our rights as well. So I'm in 1 Corinthians 9, and the first thing that I want to say about this passage is actually not in the passage itself. So if you're taking notes, my first point is that Paul is our example of personal sacrifice for the gospel. This is an unusual passage. We are in this section of things on which believers differ. And we talked a couple of weeks ago from chapter 8 about eating things sacrificed to idols and the weakling, which was the weaker brother. We went all through that. And now with no literary break, in other words, Greek loves subordinating and coordinating conjunctions, loves that piece of grammar. There's no break here. He goes immediately into this next section, which is not a new idea. He's talking previously about willingly giving up your rights for this person who Christ died for, so you don't upset somebody. You can't just fold your arms and say, well, they'll just have to get over it. That's too bad for them. You have to be careful with that. And that's what he's arguing in chapter 8, verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again, lest I make my brother stumble. So he presents this idea that you, as the strong brother, should make accommodations for the weakling. Maybe they'll grow up, maybe they won't. Who knows? It's not your problem. Your problem is not using your liberty to interfere with the growth in another believer. So now when we come to chapter 9, while there's a break in our pagination, that's not inspired. The chapters and the verses aren't inspired, as you know. He's continuing, and he puts himself forward as the example of what personal sacrifice looks like. Now, our Apostle Paul is a really unusual person. He's uniquely qualified and uniquely fit for his ministry. You know his history, right? He was on the road. You would find him in Acts 7 holding the cloak of the people who killed Stephen. He's heart and soul with making sure this fledgling church comes to an abrupt and violent end. And so had he been successful, the church would have died. That's how zealous he was. But in the process of persecuting the church, going up to Damascus, and he, his own testimony, breathing out hatred and slaughterings, you know, finding men, women, children, committing them to jail, hauling them back to Jerusalem. I mean, he's a terror. He's a terrorist in the fullest sense of the term. And Christ appears to him on the road to Damascus and converts him. Then he goes to Damascus, and Ananias comes and, you know, says, "Brother Saul," it took a revelation of Christ to Ananias to get that done. And he stays in Damascus a period of time, persuading people that Jesus is the Christ. Persecution breaks out. And much to his shame, actually, he never got over this, his humiliation, they put him over the wall of Damascus in a basket. Are you with me on that? And then he goes to Arabia for 3 years. And he's in this place called Arabia. Arabia, at the time of Christ, included Saudi Arabia, it included the Sinai Peninsula, it included other parts of the Transjordan area. It was that whole area was called Arabia. So it's very likely that the place where he went was actually the site of the Mosaic covenant at Mount Sinai in that region. So when he's talking about the new covenant, and he does some really cool stuff in Galatians 4, it was there that he was meeting with Christ for a period of over 2 years. And then after those 3 years, he went to Damascus again. He returned back to Damascus. And then he was in Jerusalem. The first trip to Jerusalem was for 3 Sundays. It was for 15 days, and they were going to kill him. So then he fled to Caesarea Philippi, and some other places. But he was only there for a brief time. And then he came back another time in Acts chapter 11 to Jerusalem for an offering. And then 15 years later, after his conversion, he comes back there in Acts 15 for the Jerusalem Council. So that's just an overview of him. You can find the history of Paul in Galatians 2, in Acts 11, in Acts 9, his conversion, and then in the last chapters of Acts with his testimony when he goes back and fills in some of the details. But his point here is that he has the right as the apostle to set for us what we should do. Be imitators of me as I am an imitator of Christ. So that's my first point. Paul is our example, and he's going to put this illustration to the Corinthians. The Corinthians are a difficult bunch. We won't get there today, but they're so carnal, he will not take funds from them. But he has no problems telling them that they should be funding him. They ought to support him. He has no problems telling them that. All right, so let's look here at my second point, which is really the first point in the passage. Verses 1 through 6. Paul has apostolic authority and freedoms he does not use. One of the things I really love about our apostle is that when he could pull the power play and has the power to exercise power, he does not do that. He presides, he persuades, he reasons, he suggests, he warns, he threatens anything other than doing what he could do, which is exercise his authority. Now notice there's no break. Am I not an apostle? Am I not unfettered or free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? So it is Christ who set the gospel of grace. The Pauline doctrines of justification by faith alone and Christ alone were given to Paul directly by Jesus in those years he was at Mount Sinai or in Arabia. Is this which Christ gave Paul, look up here, is what Christ gave Paul the same or different than what he gave to the other apostles? Same or different?
Same.
Bonus points. Book and chapter, proof text. Galatians chapter 2. The I and the we. The we are the apostles in Galatians 2. You have the Galatians, you have the we, which are the apostles, and this is written because Peter blew out his apostolic responsibilities because he was afraid. Love Peter too. He was afraid, and he went back to keeping Jewish interpretations of the Mosaic law and wouldn't have ham sandwiches with the Gentiles when these people came up from Jerusalem to Antioch of Syria. And Paul, who was in that church, resisted him publicly and criticized him, rebuked him publicly in front of everybody because he was to be blamed. Why was he to be blamed? Because Christ had established with all of the apostles that the law had ended. And then you have the I section that follows in Galatians 2. Nevertheless, I, no matter what Peter does, whether he's going to repent of his sin or not, I don't know. Wow, the Pope sinning? in need of repentance? Yeah, there's Peter for you. Oh, by the way, Peter was married. We'll see that here. Nevertheless, I have been crucified with Christ, and the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So no matter what these other apostles do, abandoning the apostolic doctrine that Christ gave them, Peter repented. Okay, he got his act together. Paul is headed this way because that's the revelation of Christ. So he's an apostle. Are you not my work in the Lord? Verse 2. Boy, I better get moving here. I know what you're thinking. There's a hamburger. There's a new hamburger at Country Burger, and it's mine. It's mine, yes. There's a new name written down at Country Burger. If to others I am not an apostle, but certainly to you I am, for the seal of my own apostleship, you are in the Lord. My defense, this is my defense to the ones who are questioning or examining me. So he's establishing his apostleship, the reality that they believe in Jesus and they have the signs and the marks and the gifts of the Spirit present in Corinth. Now he's going on in verse, he's established that he's an apostle, and his proof is the church in Corinth, plus all of the other churches, but this is to Corinth. Are we not having authority to eat and drink? This understand, to eat and drink at the expense of the church. Are we not having authority, a sister, a female, to have with constantly, to take along with us constantly? This means, doesn't Paul have the right to have a wife? As also the rest of the apostles. The stupidest doctrine that has ever come out of the halls of the Catholic Church is the celibacy of the priesthood. There are whole dioceses in this town alone which have had to sell their property. No, that's not true. They didn't have to sell. They sold the properties and closed the churches to punish this area for the lawsuits that have been brought against their perverted clergy. Okay, the perversion is paramount. And now our Texas government took away a 7-year moratorium on sexual abuse, and they made it 21 years. So all of these other sexual abuse cases are now being litigated. And if my memory serves me right, there's discussion about taking it away altogether, that there's no moratorium on it. This ought to be some kind of a message to the Catholic Church. Your doctrine is wrong. And if you don't like Scripture, at least go to politics and what's going on there. But the other apostles, they had wives and the brothers of the Lord. That would be James and Jude. These would be half-brothers. Another crazy doctrine is the perpetual virginity of Mary. No, she and Joseph had kids. Jesus had brothers and sisters. Okay, we know that because they came and said, Jesus, you are embarrassing us. You are totally out of your mind. Put a lid on it and come back home. Okay, it's his family that's doing that. Mary, Joseph. Joseph's not around, but they had kids. James and Jude are two. And Peter! We know Peter had a wife. How do we know that? Because in the Gospels, she's sick. Jesus heals her and she gets up and continues her ministry. But I really like this phrase, don't we have authority to have a wife, a sister, to be with us continually? You know, one of the side benefits of being in the ministry, which I never anticipated or thought about, because we started out in the ministry of evangelism, and I'd be gone a week and home a week and gone a week and home a week, and we did that for about a year and a half, and we said, this is misery personified. And we'd sit at the airport and cry. We never got over that. So after about 2 years of that, we said, that's it. We're going to travel together. Don't care if it hair lips the Pope. We're going to travel together, and if we have to stay in a tin can trailer, we're together. And then the Lord brought us here by His grace. And, you know, the ability to work together. I love the phrase that he puts this as infinitive, to take along constantly a sister, a female. Isn't that cool? Only except our only I and Barnabas, I'm down to verse 6, not having authority to not work a trade. And again, I understand this to mean at the church's expense. So Barnabas and Paul, they were busy working at leather work. We call it tent making, but they were made out of leather. So Paul at some points supported 26 other people. 25 people were part of the apostolic band. Men, women, children, all being supported by Paul's abilities there and the oversight, all for the purpose of furthering the gospel, for planting and establishing churches. So my point here in verses 1 to 6 is Paul has apostolic authority and freedoms he doesn't use. That's what these questions mean. I could, but I don't. I should, but I don't. And why he doesn't is because this isn't what's best for the gospel. We'll get to that. But in verse 7, common sense dictates they should pay him. Who serves in the military at his own expense ever? Does any soldier try to figure out how he's going to pay for his weapons? No. You get drafted into the army, or you sign up in the army, and now the army owns you. You go where they want you to go, and you do what they want you to do, and they pay the freight for you to do that. Another illustration, common sense. Who plants a vineyard and does of its fruit not eat? Who doesn't eat of the fruit of the vineyard he plants? Or who shepherds a flock and out of the milk of the flock does he not drink? So these are common sense issues that Paul says to the Corinthians. You should pay me for the work that I'm doing. That's my right. That's my authority. In verses 8 through 11, not only does common sense dictate they should pay him, but the Mosaic case law dictates they should pay him. The Mosaic law is case law. That is, it does not address every possible scenario that could actually happen. So it gives illustrations, and then you have to, from the illustration, extrapolate out all the other situations that are similar. So, thou shalt not murder. Corollary of that, life is precious. It must be protected. And so there's prescriptions for what happens when someone breaks the law. Laws, statutes that tell how life is to be protected. If you have a second story patio, you have to put railings on it. You can't just have no railings. I was at a camp and they had a balcony. And I looked at that balcony and said, these guys were idiots, because any small child could squeeze between them. They put the rails about 9 inches apart. Looks nice, but that's not what you do. You have to put those things together narrow enough, 4 inches, you take a 2x6, which is 5.5 inches, and that becomes your space for the railings. How so? So the 2-year-old runs up to it and sticks his big fat head up against it, and he can't squeeze through. You have to protect life. Well, one of the laws is don't steal. And nestled under the don't steal is this law that we find in verse 8. Look at verse 8. Not according to humans do I say these things. Is it? Or doesn't the law also say these things? For in the law of Moses it has been written, perfect tense, meaning it's written and it stands written, you will not muzzle an ox that is threshing. Cool law. So here you have a dumb ox, and he's tied to a stick that goes through, actually it's a log, about 12, 14 feet long, and it goes through a hole in a giant donut made of stone that's about this wide and flat, hewn out of stone with a hole in it that the log goes through, and then in the center is a fulcrum, and that log is attached to the fulcrum. It goes through the stone, and guess what's attached to the end of the log? That's it, the ox. So the farmer takes the grain that's on the threshing floor, and he scoops it up, and he throws it into this trough, and this ox goes around and grinds and separates the grain from the shell and from the stalk. And while the ox is walking, the hooves of the ox do the same thing. So when you're all done, this ox works all day and the next day and the next day, and he works and gets all the grain separated from the kernels, and then now you make bread. So where it goes, the next is the grinding stone, and then you add water and let it ferment and get bread. The ox may not be muzzled. You know why? Because the ox has a God-given right to stop its work and put its head down and get a mouth of grain and chew on it while it goes in circles. Isn't that cool? This is so cool that God writes, this is case law. So then the question is the oxen, not of the oxen, is it a concern to God? Or for us all, does he say this? So the question is, okay, obviously he's concerned about ox, but it's case law. Is that the only thing that God's concerned about? And obviously not. For us, for it has been written, because in hope it is necessary, it's an incurring debt, the one plowing to plow, and the one threshing of hope, he is a partaker of the hope. Hope here is the future, it's the coming. So the one who is working, anticipating that which is future, shares. This metakoi is the theme of Hebrews, that we become sharers, partners with Christ. And here we're a partaker, we're a sharer of this coming hope. And so the one plowing, in this case he's using it as a figure of speech, the one serving in the church should do so as a sharer in the coming hope. Verse 11. So if we to you the spiritual things we have sown, picking up the farming metaphor, is it a great thing? Is it great in number? Interesting that he'd use a numerical issue here because he's dealing with support. Is it a great thing if we of you reap or harvest material or fleshly things? So in these verses 8 through 11, he says the Mosaic case law dictates that the Corinthians should pay him. Now in verses 12 through 14, Paul argues that he should live off the gospel with them. Let's look at verses 12 through 14. If others of authority of you are partaking, so other people, actually false teachers in this case, they would come in, and the Corinthians took up love offerings for them. They didn't do it for Paul, their apostle, but they did it for these other people. If others are putting authority over them and are partaking, should not we even more? But we have not availed ourselves of this authority. But we're enduring, we're putting up with everything, with all things we're enduring, in order that no hindrance in anything should we give to the gospel of Christ. So his point here is that the gospel determines or governs his rights. While he should live off the gospel, he isn't. Because in this case, they're so carnal, receiving money from them would be a hindrance to the establishing of this church. Verse 13. Don't you know that the ones, he's going back and giving more illustrations, don't you know that the ones of the working the temple, out of the temple are eating? And the ones to the, so everybody lived off of the temple that was serving in the temple. And the ones to the altar who are serving, are busying themselves at the altar, they're dividing or taking their part. They got the choicest pieces. The best stuff, you know, the fillets, they went to the priest, but everybody got something. They all lived off the sacrifices. Thus, so the Lord has commanded or charged us, commanded to the ones preaching the gospel, out of the gospel, to live. And I understand this last verse, verse 14, to be an ethical imperative, that they should live off the gospel. Paul should live off the gospel. Those who are preaching the gospel should live off the gospel. But he's arguing here in this illustration, is he shaming the Corinthians? They won't be shamed, okay? They're too stubborn and too carnal to feel guilty. That's not going to happen. But he's establishing a bigger concept in hopes that they will take what he has done in voluntarily setting aside income from the Corinthians, which they should be giving. He's voluntarily setting aside his authority, and they should set aside their authority as a stronger brother caring for the weakling. So this is his exhibit. Now he's going to go on here in this passage and give more explanation about why he won't take their money. But what I've established here today is that the gospel should govern our rights. So I joke with my fellow ministers. Not very often do I get to do that. But if you go into the ministry, you better have another way of supporting yourself, because the gospel has a way of dividing people and producing persecution in such a way that you end in a situation without support. So it's not a foregone conclusion that you're going to make a living as a pastor. I remember talking to a friend of mine in high school. We were friends. We were friends at the public school. I lost track of him. We lived in the neighborhood. And we were talking. I was wanting to go into medicine as a career, as part of a pre-surgery group of people, kids. They let the kids in to watch surgery. Everybody has to sign release forms, but you start rubbing shoulders with doctors and watching surgeries. And I was in that group when I was reading medical books and talking with my friend. He said, well, I think I'm going to go into the ministry. And I looked at him, questioned, you know, because he's not a believer. And I said, oh, really? Why do you want to do that? And he says, because I think it would be a really easy job. And I don't know where he ended up. I ended up out of medicine into the ministry. And, you know, looking at over the years and years and years of watching churches and people, there's always a risky thing to being dependent upon your job for income. So I'm going to throw this out. This is true across the board. Your job is to work. It's the Lord's job to provide for you. Sometimes he provides for pastors through the ministry. Sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he provides for ministers outside of the church, like he did for Paul. So while he's slaving in Corinth, Philippi is sending him money, not once or twice, but they regularly supported him. He was a sweetheart of a church while he's spending all of these years at Corinth. And actually, it's a tremendous encouragement, because all of Paul's work at Corinth amounted to nothing. He never changed those folks. It was a short-lived church, and it died an early death. Why? Because they wouldn't take the word of God seriously. But those things are outside of the scope of our passage this morning. My application to you, okay, look up here. We're not done yet. Look up here. In all of your rights, my rights, government rights, God says you have the right for food and for clothing. The clothing is a really great rain tarp. Okay? And having received that, my rights to you as a creator are dispatched. What about all the rest of my inalienable rights? Your job is to submit them to the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the goal is the planting and establishing of churches. And our example is the Apostle Paul. And in that process, you will find that the God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills is real happy to sell them and support you in the gospel proclamation. And so we pray for our families. We pray for their provision. We pray for their protection. Because it's you that makes it possible for the gospel to go forward. All right,